Approximately 1,500 years ago, a young man living in the vicinity of Rome decided that he wanted to pursue a life with God. He thought, in order to get close to God, that he needed to go into isolation. He climbed way up into the mountains, found a shallow cave in the side of a cliff, and sequestered himself there. Stories are told even to this day about shepherds who would lower food baskets down the face of the rocks and in this way sustain the hermit through 3 years of cave dwelling. When the young man came out of the cave after 3 years, he started to build. Right then, right there in the mountains, practically right on top of that cave, he began to build a house, a large house, a garden, and a chapel where many people could come to dwell and work and learn and worship. The young man, whose name was Benedict, had received a message loud and clear. Life with God is not meant to be pursued in isolation. Life with God is meant to be pursued in community. He was building the first of what became many Benedictine monasteries, which still are actively serving God around the world. He was inviting a community to gather. And with the arrival of other people, the real challenge and the real spiritual growth began. As Christians before and after Benedict can all attest, living in a cave often seems like it would be easier than living with other people. Community brings with it inevitable tensions and complications. Other people can be frustrating, maddening, and disappointing. Our harmonious contemplation of God can quickly become less harmonious when other people are involved. It turns out, though, that living in the world of people, striving to serve God with and through community, is the crucible which teaches us what it truly means to be a follower of Jesus. Worshiping God all alone can be lovely and somewhat abstract. Trying to love our neighbor, our actual neighbor, as ourselves, is where the lessons really begin. We don't have to look any farther than the Bible itself to see that community presents us with a tremendous opportunity to try to figure out and implement the ways that Christ would have us live. Listen to this. It's a letter from a guy named Paul to a community of people in a city called Corinth. Now, I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you say, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? When this letter was written, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus was recent history, and already this branch of the church, located in Corinth, was doing what communities are so good at doing. People were squabbling. They were comparing and criticizing, boasting and bragging, circulating wrong information, and generally being disagreeable. They had divided up into factions, each championing a different cause. Paul, through his letter, through his words alone, had to exercise some crucial leadership. We still have the letter, so it's obvious that Paul, the founder of this Corinthian branch of the church, did not turn his back in disgust at this disappointing behavior and stomp off into the wilderness to be with God in tranquil solitude. We can see that instead, Paul poured himself onto the page with the urgent goal of investing in the community, restoring the community, getting it back on track so that it could serve God's purposes. If we listen to Paul, we can discover not only how much he learned, but what we ourselves can become through following Jesus in the company of others. Paul's leadership skills are applicable both in the church and beyond it, because people have the same issues no matter when or where they gather. The first thing Paul does after identifying a problem within the community is to try to give everybody correct information. The gospel's not about Paul. It's not about Apollos. It's not about Cephas, he says. It's about Jesus Christ. Jesus, not anybody else. Jesus, the wisdom, the power, the righteousness of God, Jesus was crucified for you. So none of us have any right to boast, he says in chapter 1, verse 31. None of us have any right to boast unless we're boasting in the Lord. Paul starts out simply by teaching what's right, reviewing what he thought everybody already knew, but apparently either they didn't get it right the first time or they forgot. Teaching so that everybody can work from the same accurate understanding. Next, he recognizes that each person has a role. Everyone has a part to play in what God is doing. He offers two metaphors. Think of our common endeavor as a garden, he suggests, where God gives the growth, but people are needed to plant and to water. Or think of it as a building. The foundation is Christ, and the workers all add to the building according to their specialty. So this is 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 5 through 11. What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. God gave the growth. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. The one who plants and the one who waters have common purpose, and each will receive wages according to the labor of each. For we are God's servants working together. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building on it. Each builder must choose with care how to build on it. For no one can lay any foundation other than the one that has been laid. That foundation is Jesus Christ. Paul's point is that we're partners with each other and with God. The one who plants is no more or no less significant than the one who waters. And both are serving God's purpose, which is life. God is the one that imbued the seeds with the power to grow. The one who builds the walls is no better or worse than the one who builds the roof. Both are enhancing the shelter for those who choose to live on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ. After teaching and reviewing the correct understanding of the gospel, and after affirming the contributions of each worker, Paul goes on to address issues of humility and self-awareness. He cautions against spending too much time criticizing or evaluating one another, or even judging and comparing ourselves in relation to others. Trustworthiness, good character, doing our job well is absolutely important, says Paul, but the one we should concentrate on pleasing is God. And so this is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Think of us in this way, as servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found trustworthy. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. I do not even judge myself. I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in the darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive commendation from God. God understands more about external circumstances and needs. God understands more about inner attitudes and motivations than we will ever know. For us to jump to conclusions about one another mostly leads to embarrassment and trouble. Paul's wisdom on this point is affirmed by astute observers of the world we live in today. To be judged the way the world generally judges us, says K.J. Wiest, to be judged the way the world generally judges us by our religious affiliation or lack of, our racial background or class standing, real or imagined, or by the standards and fashions of all things skin deep, is almost immediately painful, destructive, and distracting. Criticism, says William Deem, criticism has caused more unhappiness, destroyed more children, discouraged more people, and stopped more progress than any other weapon. We don't know enough to judge, says Paul. We don't know enough even about ourselves. Only God has all the information. Paul is absolutely in favor of having a clear conscience and being a trustworthy servant. What he is not in favor of is assuming that we know the mind of God. In the event that we would like to put Paul's advice into practice, he offers a perspective that we might try to keep before us. The strengths and the good qualities that we have and that those around us have are gifts given to us by God, he says. They are not anything that we achieved all on our own. So let's not be puffed up if we have received good gifts or someone we know has received good gifts. And let's not denigrate others if they received different gifts. Finally, he says, when we are criticized and condemned by others, let's resist returning that treatment in kind. He describes how it's done in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. He says, when reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we speak kindly. Patiently teaching what is right and true, gladly giving thanks for the gifts and the contributions of others, and setting the example of how not to judge, not to criticize, condemn, or compare. Imagine if we could put into practice what we learn from following Jesus and from being part of this community of faith. Imagine what a difference we could make in the wider world. Probably most of you saw or heard this week the news story about how people quit smoking cigarettes in clusters or cascades. Some researchers ran the data and proved that if you quit smoking, your family members, your friends, and your coworkers are more likely to quit smoking. Not only that, but their family members, their friends, and their co-workers are more likely to quit smoking. One person quits smoking and gradually a whole bunch of people quit. I bet it would work the same for criticizing, bickering, or boasting. The smoking cessation study has scientifically proven that if you do something to help yourself get healthier, you ultimately help the whole community get healthier because others will follow your lead. Another example of the impact of exemplary leadership comes from the literature on combat stress. I happen to be reading a book right now by a psychiatrist named Dr. Shea about trauma-induced stress injury. And the very first chapter of his book is about leadership. Combat, of course, being in war, is inherently traumatic. One of the key determinants of whether soldiers are able to heal from their trauma and return to ordinary civilian life with some degree of success and fulfillment, or not, is the type of leadership they served under. If the leaders, by which I mean the immediate superiors within the military unit, were trustworthy, knowledgeable, fair, and committed to their troops, the prospects of eventual recovery from the trauma of combat is much better than if the leaders were arbitrary, unreliable, or unprepared for the situation. Healing and recovery is much more possible when the soldier or sailor or marine is not held back by lingering rage at incompetent or uncaring leadership. Sometimes we know that we are leaders. We realize that we are in a leadership situation. Sometimes we don't. But the truth is, since none of us is living in a cave, we all have a sphere of influence. Because we live in community, this one and so many other overlapping communities, we have a great opportunity not only to grow our own capacity for Christ-like love and action, but also a great opportunity to share Christ's love with others. As we learn how to teach when necessary, how to give thanks always, how to encourage those around us with our words and our example, we and they will have healthier, happier, more grace-filled lives. Thank you, God, for this community where we sit today. And thank you for every community of which we are a part. Thank you for the ways our community teaches us about ourselves, our strengths, our gifts, and our growing edges. Thank you for the ways our community gives us opportunity for love and service and practicing our faith. Thank you for the times our community prompts us to prayer or sends us to Scripture in search of guidance. Thank you for the methods our community finds of affirming and embracing us. Thank you for calling us through our community to be more than we thought we could be. Our nation is a community, Lord, big and diverse though it may be. Today, we honor and remember those who have died in service to this nation. We ask that the families of those now gone before us might feel your comforting presence near. And we pray with all our heart and mind and soul and strength that humanity would soon learn through your teaching and love to see itself as one family which no one would want to divide or harm. We pray for peace and for the good of all. May our leadership make a difference, Lord, in helping your kingdom come. We pray now together.
Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.